So Romans 10, last week we went on the verse number 11, which talked about whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And we talked about that, you know, kind of quite a bit last week, about how with everything that God has promised us, when we believe in him, there is no way we're going to be the ones that end up disappointed. God is going to make good on all of his promises and actually exceed what he promised that he would do for us. Because what's one of the things that's interesting is that there's a, I can't believe there's still a fly alive at this particular point. You know, one of the things that God has really done is that he's kind of left some things a little ambiguous as far as what's going to take place. He gives us some hints that it's going to blow your mind. But he lets us know through the scriptures that there's some parts of that we just don't know. I mean, Paul himself says, you know, I got caught up into the third heaven, the paradise of God. And he's like, and this is obviously a paraphrase. He's like, guys, let me tell you something. I saw some stuff. And he said, I'm not even allowed to tell you what I saw, but it's awesome. And then he goes back to Romans chapter 8, and he's like, also, let me tell you something else. Whatever you have to suffer for in this life isn't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in you. And Paul, if there's a guy that could tell us, hey, what you're going to get is so much better, so much greater than what you've suffered, that it's not even in the same ballpark, it's Paul, isn't it? I mean, that guy suffered. He suffered more than any of us have. And yet he says, it's not even worthy to be compared. You can't even begin to compare it. So the question really kind of boils back down to us then, do we believe the scripture? Do we believe what God has said about these things? And we see from looking at what the scriptures have to say about the history of God and the things that we have seen, yeah, that's trustworthy. So we can live our lives and walk by faith and do the things that are necessary, sacrifice the things that are necessary now so that we can get what he's promised to us for later. And I'll tell you, you know, I talked about this first hour, the more you walk with God, the older you get and the more you kind of travel along, the more you want to get to heaven, the more you don't want to miss it. Part of that is just an investment in return side of things. If you invest a lot in the kingdom of God, you're going to suffer for it. And you know as well as I do, you're only going to suffer for something that you believe is important. And the more you suffer for something, the more you want the fulfillment, the reward that's promised. So there's that side of it. It's not a negative thing. It's like, I believe in this stuff so much that I'm willing to suffer for it, and man, I can't wait to get it. Right? But the other side of it, at least for me, is there's a lot of people that I know and love that have died and are there. They've gone on to be with the Lord. And I want to see him again. But the third one, and the most important thing, is the longer you walk with Christ, and the more you understand what God has done and what he has prepared for us, the more we love him, and the more we want to see him face to face. I mean, as much as all that other stuff is awesome, can you imagine being able to see the God of the universe, your Savior, face to face? And he knows your name. Is there anything better than that? No, there isn't. So, whoever believes in him, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be sorry. Whatever we got to go through, it's worth it. So today, we're going to talk about some things that are a little bit different. Now, in verse 12... he talks about this concept. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on verse 12 because we've been talking about how there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's all by faith. I'm not necessarily going to hash all that out again. We've talked about it quite a bit. But I do want to talk about, this concept of calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Because if you talk to our faith-only friends who like to use this passage as the only thing you need to do for salvation, they say calling on the name of the Lord is quite literally calling on the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me, and you're saved. That's what they say. But it's interesting because that whole calling on the name of the Lord is actually a very loaded concept. And it means different things depending on the context in which it's used. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be going through several scriptures today. Genesis chapter 4. So Genesis 4 is interesting. It goes through the whole Cain and Abel saga. And then it goes through, in verse 17, it starts talking about the line of Cain. And the line of Cain is actually fairly interesting. If you go to verse 17 of Genesis 4, it says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad. To Irad became the father, and Irad became the father of Mahuyahil. And Mahuyahil became the father of Methusahil. And Methusahil became the father of Lamech. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of those who play with a lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So, dysfunction in the line of Cain. You can see it. I mean, it's pretty stark. Lamech sounds like a pretty awesome guy. You know, he's out there killing people and, you know, pronouncing curses. And the other folks, you know, they did some pretty, important things, you know, music, you know, metallurgy, all these, but it's all physical, isn't it? It's all physical. And then we get into verse 25. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, for he said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the days of Enosh, men started to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us what that looks like. When we start to see this concept of calling on the name of the Lord, what we're really kind of getting at is this concept of people seeking God truthfully and truly, in sincerity. And that's the concept that I want you to see. Seeking God and doing what God is requiring in order to have that relationship. So it's kind of this pregnant term that has a lot of things going on with it. Okay, so let's since we're in Genesis, let's go over to chapter 12. So this is Abram after God appeared to him. And let's go to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So notice there's a concept of Abram calling on the name of the Lord. And what's associated with that? Sacrifice. See, doing something to call on his name. He wasn't just saying, hey, God, hi. That's not what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. He is seeking God, and he's doing what is necessary to seek after him. In this case, sacrifice. Now, let's go to chapter 26 of Genesis. Chapter 26 of Genesis. So here we have Isaac, and there's a quarrel over the wells. And then in verse 23, it says, then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. But look at verse 25. So he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Again, calling on the name of the Lord, but how? Sacrifice. Here's the point. From the very beginning, this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord was accompanied by them doing something based upon their faith. Seeking God. So when we, you know, we have that concept, and so let's take a look at, you know, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. If you turn there, because we're going to go somewhere else here real quick. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The scripture does not make that term just be, Lord Jesus, save me. Unless that's what God tells us to do. But here's the concept. It's not just calling upon the name of the Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. It's not just calling his name. Matthew chapter 7. This is an exceptionally important passage to go along with this and understanding what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Huh? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You mean I can't just call it on the name of the Lord the way that it's described today? No. Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus. Yes. Save me. Believe, repent, confess, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I can't just say, Lord Jesus, save me? No. The point is, Romans 10:13 is not written in a vacuum. Always, and hopefully, if there's one thing you learn by coming here, it's this. Please be wary of people who quote just a couple of verses and try to make them stand on their own without the context. It's what causes so many problems doctrinally. So many problems. Because that's not how the scripture operates. Okay? It isn't simply saying, Lord, Lord. Also, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Even the context of Romans 10 is letting us know something. Romans chapter 10. And let's go back to verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Now we're going to get into this next week. How are you going to call on him in whom you have not believed? What does that tell us? It tells us that there has to be something believed first in order to be able to call on him. Now, it's not an exact correlation, but it does let us know that there are some things you need to know before you can call upon the name of the Lord. Now, let's figure out what those things are, shall we? Because the scripture, as you can imagine, doesn't leave us hopelessly clueless and ambiguous on this concept. It actually spells it out for us. One, we have to make a little bit of a connection. The other one is really blatant. You know how the people always tell you, you know, there's not a verse in the scripture that says a baptism saves you. And then all you have to do is go to 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Oh. So now we have to go through a really lengthy explanation as to why baptism now saves you doesn't mean baptism now saves you. Because God obviously is a God of confusion. And God obviously has, you know, never read faith-only doctrine. So, Scripture makes it clear. So, Acts chapter 2. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. And let's head back to verse 15. So this is Peter, day of Pentecost, taking his stand, preaching the first gospel message after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, or on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, and I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, this is where Paul is getting this quotation from in chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, is this Lord Jesus save us? Or does this mean something different? The best thing in the world we could do is let Peter, since he's the one preaching, via the Holy Spirit, explain what he means by be saved. Because Peter doesn't stop here, does he? He keeps on preaching. He preaches an incredible message. Starts bringing up the fact that Jesus died, but then spends most of his time on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's where he spends most of his time. At the end of the message, Peter makes this statement in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified." So he's letting them know what Joel is prophesying here is now come true. And now it's time for you to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Because that's what he said. That's what Joel said. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter just said, this Jesus is the guy. This is what he was talking about. So the next question is, how am I saved? And that's what he says in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? About what? to be saved. Because they just got, so think about what accusation was just leveled at them. The Messiah that's been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3, that you've been waiting for thousands of years, came and you killed him. Uh-oh. That's an issue. It says when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. They got run through because they recognized that they had done something worse than any of the generations before them that God had destroyed, by the way. And so what shall we do? You talked about call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. What do? We need to be saved. And what's Peter say? Just say his name. Is that what he said? What did Peter do to tell them to be saved? Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. Forgiveness of your sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. So Peter defined what he meant by calling on the name of the Lord to be saved as what he said in verse 38. This is how you call upon the name of the Lord. Now I could see somebody saying, wow, Matt, that's a stretch. Well, I'd say two things. Someone said that's a stretch. I would say, where else do you see in this passage the instructions on how to be saved? Because it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet Peter didn't tell them to call on his name, literally. He said, repent and be immersed to get your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. Where's the alternative? Oh, blah, blah. Yeah, I'm sure somebody would come up with something. They always do. If you ever get into a biblical conversation with somebody and you're hoping to silence them, it doesn't happen very often. They always have something to say. Now, it doesn't necessarily always follow, logically. Normally it's out of left field somewhere and they're going to try to make it stick, But, just so you know, I've only been able to silence people a couple of times in my life. Now, it was kind of fun, but it doesn't happen very often. All right. Normally there's stammering, there's stuttering, there's a pulling out of another verse or, whatever the case is. It's like, okay, I see your three verses. I raise you two more verses. What are you going to do with it? Well, scripture doesn't contradict each other. I believe whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We just have to define what that means. Just like, hey guys, I believe we're saved by faith. We just have to define what that means biblically. Okay, we don't get to let Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin describe and determine what that means. We'll let the Holy Spirit determine what that means. Right? You want the final piece? Acts 22. So Mr. Apostle Paul, who is apparently the father of the faith only pray Jesus into your heart doctrine, according to denominations, who was saved, as they say, on the road to Damascus, which he wasn't. How about we let, to quote a common modern day terminology, let's let Paul give his testimony. And see, as when Paul gives his testimony, when does Paul say he was saved? Right? So we know the story of the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Damascus. Jesus appears to him and he says, hey, who, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? He goes, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Basically go into Damascus and it'll be told to you what to do. So God appears to Ananias and says, hey, Jesus appears to Ananias and says, hey, I need you to go to this guy named Saul. He's seen me in a vision, and he's seen someone come and lay hands on him, cure his blindness, and receive the Holy Spirit. So I need you to go. I need you to go take care of that. Ananias is like, okay, but I just have a question. I know this guy. He's coming here to arrest a bunch of people. I'm a little bit nervous. He's like, don't worry about it. He's fine. I'll show him how much he has to suffer. So here's one of the things we have to remember. Paul saw the glorified Christ. So he believes. He called him Lord, Lord. So he called on the name of the Lord in that sense. The way that our friends are trying to tell us is the only thing he needs to do. He did that. And we know he repented because during the 3 days he was there, he didn't eat or drink anything. Now, I've gone without food for a few days. And if you're going through a big existential crisis like that, I can see you do. Can you imagine going without water for 3 days? That's some hardcore, serious repentance going on. So he believed, he confessed, and he repented. He had to be saved, right? His sins had to be forgiven, right? Well, let's let Paul give his testimony, shall we? Verse 12, Acts 22, 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. So Ananias would have had his hands laid on him by the apostles and would have had the ability to heal. So that's what happened. He had the ability to heal, and so he healed Paul and the scales fell off his eyes. So he was recipient of a miracle in that regard. Because remember, Ananias came to do two things, that he might receive his sight and that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit, or might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the first part is he received his sight. Let's see. In verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When Ananias got to Paul, or Saul at this point, was Saul still in his sins, according to verse 16? Yes. But remember, he believed, because he saw him. He confessed, called on his name, as what they would say, and repented. But he's still in his sins. How did Ananias say his sins were going to be forgiven, washed away, by being immersed? And how does Ananias describe the baptism, the washing away of the sins? Calling on his name. That's explicit. We don't even have to make the connection like we did in Acts chapter 2 between verse 21 and verse 38. Chapter 22, verse 16 explains it very specifically. And now why do you delay? Arise, be immersed, wash away your sins, calling on his name. See, calling on his name, from going back to Genesis, are people seeking God truthfully and honestly and doing what's necessary to approach. In order to get your sins forgiven, in Acts chapter 2, because again, call on his name. Repent, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22, 16. Same thing. Except repentance isn't mentioned here. One of the reasons repentance isn't mentioned here is because he had already repented. Notice, no belief was mentioned. No confession was mentioned. No repentance is mentioned because Paul did all three of those. The only thing missing is calling on his name. arise, be immersed, wash away your sins, calling on his name. So my point is, the Bible doesn't leave us ignorant or blind as to what he means by calling on his name. Let's give another example here. Acts 25. So this is Paul before Festus. Verse 6. It says, and he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, and he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. That word for appeal is the same word, call. And it's a great example of what we're talking about here. Did Paul just sit there and say, Caesar, and then go about and do whatever he wanted and, you know, everything was fine? No. The rest of Acts is Paul's journey to go to Rome to stand before Caesar. He had to submit himself to all of these things that needed to get done in order to be able to stand before Caesar if he truly wanted to go to Caesar. Same thing's true if we call upon the name of the Lord. We just don't say, Jesus, save me. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Right? If we call upon the name of the Lord, what we're saying is, Lord Jesus, I'm seeking you, and whatever you tell me to do to be right with you, I'm going to do. So in Acts chapter 2, when Joel prophesied that, or Peter's quoting that, he says, okay, you want to know what that means in this context? Repent and be immersed. You want to know what it means in Acts 22:16? Be immersed. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. That's how it's done. So, for the non-Christian to call upon the name of the Lord, the only examples that we have where it's explicitly tied together, immersion is the common denominator. That's how you seek God. That's how you call upon his name to be saved. Now, there's a couple of other passages, you know, Acts chapter 9, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, that talks about how Christians are still calling on his name. So again, it depends on context. It's not that we're getting immersed all the time, because we've passed that. That happens once. Since we are saved and we're being saved, how do we call upon the name of the Lord now? By doing his will. Kind of like what Abraham and Isaac did. What did Abraham and Isaac do? They were already justified by faith. What did they do to call upon the name of the Lord? They offered sacrifices. What's Romans 12 tell us to do? To offer sacrifices, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That's how we call upon the name of the Lord now, that we're in Christ. To get into Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord is to believe, repent, confess. That stuff's all necessary, but specifically immersion, according to Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:38. Now that we're in Christ, to be able to call upon the name of the Lord continually like we're supposed to, it's about our sacrifice. Living for him. Renewing the mind. Offering our bodies. for his will. So my point is that I hope this is encouraging for you to be able to, when somebody goes through this, you know, and invariably, if you talk to a faith-only person, they're going to bring this up. They're going to bring up Romans 10, 9, and 10. So over the last several weeks, we spend our time going through this in detail so that you can have really good information to know, number one, what it's talking about, and hopefully, if they're truth seekers, to be able to discuss it with them. Because this is probably one of the most important things you can do. One of the other most important things you can do, it really is understanding what the baptism in the name, in the Holy Spirit is. And like I mentioned, for Sunday school class, first hour, what we're going to start doing after I'm done with Isaiah is we're going to start going through proving definitions and thing and concepts through the scripture that are absolutely essential to be effective for the gospel. And so I'll be going through and going through and proving these terms and definitions through the scripture, because I think that'll be pretty helpful. But as we kind of transition this over to the Lord's Supper, if there's any example of someone who lived a life calling upon the name of the Lord, then it's Jesus Christ. He showed us how to do it. Everything he did, he sought God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, to where it depleted him physically and mentally. He allowed nothing to get in the way of fulfilling his purpose. He let nothing get in the way of his date with the cross. And he realized that all of the things that he was going through leading up to that were there to prepare him for that moment. Why? Well, he needed to go through those things to be ready for it. But number two, he shows us the extent that we might have to go to in order to get that done. Because it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there for a second. I think it's really interesting how the writer of Hebrews connects these. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, because of the joy, he endured the cross. And then in verse 3, he says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, what he went through to get to the cross was not just done so that we could just look at him in awe and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, it's part of it. But he says, consider it so that you don't grow weary and lose heart when you face hostility by sinners. Oh, I mean, we might have to do that? Yeah. And he tells us the extent that that might have to go to. Verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension is what saves us. But it's also him preparing for the cross and going through it, enduring it, is the example we are to follow, because we will be in the same situations. Not exactly. But we will face hostility. And so the cross shows us that we can endure. We must endure. Jesus isn't the only one who might have to shed blood. We might have to shed blood in our striving against sin. That's the extent that he asks us to go. That's the end that he expects us to go to if it comes to that. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, let's think about the fact that what we're partaking in is, yes, a meal of thankfulness and communion with our Lord and with the saints, thanking him for what he's done. But at the same time, it's acknowledging him as the example that we are to follow. Because we will have to fight for our faith. We will have to fight for him. And so let's do that also with thankfulness. Give us a moment of silence and then to meditation, and then we'll pray and take together.